We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. We have in front of us today, you see, a little different here, we have a little bit of our continuing text from Psalm 104, verses 15 through 18. And then you have Isaiah 9:6, and you have Amy to thank for that, because she asked me for my translation of this earlier in the week, or maybe it was the beginning of end of last week, and of another verse. And I hadn't translated this verse yet, so I translated it for Amy, and I love it. So we're going to talk about this verse as well tonight, and you can see what's involved in it. Most of you know Isaiah 9:6, and it deals with some of our favorite points within our favorite subject. Deity, Messiahship, favorite points within our favorite subject, our Lord Jesus. So we'll talk a little bit about Isaiah 9:6 when we're done with this. But let's look at Psalm 104 for this evening, verses 15 through 18. We are breaking into a sentence, things that God has supplied. And we should say this about Psalm 104, that the great majority of it is what we might call a celebration of God's creative and sustaining beneficences. In other words, the good things that God has done, the kindnesses that He does on a very regular basis. It's all the time, these things He's doing them. He has set things in order. He has, as Isaiah will put it elsewhere, He didn't create the world a waste and formless, but He created it to be inhabited. And you might want to say, beginning, Genesis says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was a waste and formless. So how can Isaiah say that He didn't create it that way? Well, it didn't stay that way for any length of time at all. That first day that He created the basis of which all of the rest of His creation would spring from, or become accoutrements for, he just did that at the very beginning, and on the first day began to decorate, if you would. So He created it not to be a waste, not to be formless, but to be inhabited. And Psalm 104 talks about some of the ways that the earth was created to be inhabited. He has put certain things in place. They continue that way all the time now by His will. And of the things that He has provided for man, we have, breaking into this sentence, and wine makes the heart of man thoroughly rejoice, to cause his face to glow. Many years ago, when I worked at a Giant Eagle here, do you notice how clearly I enunciate the name of that shopping place, Giant Eagle? Because I don't want to do that Pittsburghese thing and just elide them through, and I feel myself always wanting to do that. So it's Giant Eagle, not John Eagle. And when I used to work there, there was a man there, he was a believer, older brother. He has since gone home to be with the Lord. And he taught in many of the churches that are bigger and denominational, they have Sunday school. We have Sunday school, but they have them, you probably know this, they've had them for all the demographic groups, all of the ages and genders and, you know, the young career-oriented Sunday school class and the, you know, older men and all these things. And they had that at the first church that I went to, too. And I didn't care about those demographics. I was supposed to be downstairs. But Walt taught the older guys. So I said, I don't care. I'm going with the older guys. I said, Walt, can I go with the older guys? Somebody told me I'm supposed to be downstairs. He said, you can be with us. And so when they would ask me about that, I'd say, Walt says it's okay that I go with the older guys. So I was there. I was about 18. And I'm with these guys who are in their late 50s, early 60s, 70s. And that's where you ought to be anyway. When Stephen Kong was here, I remember Amy saying, we're all a bunch of fools. Just shut up and listen to him. And that's how I felt about that Sunday school class. Like, that's the class where that's the heavyweight class. I'm going up there. Well, this brother that I worked with at Giant Eagle, he taught in a church up in Clymer, and they had broken down all that way like that. He taught the older women's class. And he loved this verse. He said, I bring this verse up as many times as I can. Because they're all uptight about it. And I want them to have to face it that wine was created by God to make people rejoice. He said, I love to see them squirm. They can't get around this. It's in the Bible. And we're not trying to get around it. It's in the Bible. It's right there in the Bible. Now, too much of a good thing here makes wine turn into a mocker. But we all know that. This says that there is the moderation of wine that makes the heart of man thoroughly rejoice, to cause his face to glow. From oil and bread he sustains the heart of man. That is, God brings foodstuffs out of the earth, and it just happens that way. Like this, I don't think he's overseeing every olive tree, or that he's every day concerning himself with the wheat that's coming up, every stalk of wheat all over the world. He has said things will be this way. He has set them in motion. It is not as if he doesn't care about them. He's not the deist God, but he has willed it to be like this, and it is like this, and it does this. And the bread that comes from the earth is part of that we spoke about just a few minutes ago, about how he created the earth to be inhabited. He made it such a place that it would sustain life and the kind of life that he has made us. The kind of life that he has made us, though, he could have made us any kind of life, right? I mean, I think you're all familiar with that character I use in Matters of Endurance. I think I spoke about it on the Lord's Day. But you know that superhero character, Iron Man. He could have made us like that. I mean, he could have made us steel. He could have made us out of iron and invested us with souls inside. He can make us any way he wants to make us. But he's made us terribly frail. I was speaking with one couple last week, Wednesday night last week, and they were telling me about this man that they know that was big, strong, healthy, no problem, got a virus and was debilitated instantly. I mean, like just all of his vitality left him and consigned to a bed, because of a virus. This is the way that God's going to design us like that. All right, so now he's got to design an environment for creatures like that. You see what I'm saying? It's not like life is like this. And so he's got to make an environment that will suit that life. He could have made that life any way he wanted it to be. It's not like life has to be that way. He could have made us invincible if he wanted to. But he didn't. And how has he made us so frail? And why? Well, we have to wait from Genesis and that original creation all the way up to 2 Corinthians. We've got to go, you know, between 4,000 and 5,000 years to get the answer. Where Paul says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, or, you know, vessels that can easily be shattered, and vessels that they're not made out of gold, they're not made out of iron, they're made out of earthenware, they're made out of baked clay, that if I had something maybe from this pottery place down here, this artist's hand, I think it is, has pottery in the window. If I bought one of those things and I came in here, I've actually thought about doing this as an example of something else. But if I had one of that, I could just very easily, with no kind of force at all, I could send that to the linoleum and it would shatter. It's not like iron. I tell you, I could shatter. I could break iron if I put everything I had into it and put it onto a concrete floor. I could break maybe a small piece of iron. But the earthenware vessel, I wouldn't even have to push it. I could just kind of throw it up in the air, toss it up in the air like that. When it hit the ground, it would shatter. We have the treasure of the gospel and the Spirit and the new creation housed in vessels like this, so that the excellency of the power would be of God and not of us, not of man. If he's going to make man this way, he's got to make an earth this way. He's got to make the earth able to be inhabited and able to sustain the heart of man here with food. Verse 15 says that he's done that. That's your food, and even the stuff that is not absolutely necessary for you, for your intake, this wine. But when we go to 16 through 18, we're talking now about housing. Trees of Yahweh are satisfied. That is, the trees that God has created are sustained. Cedars of Lebanon he has planted. All right, but here's the reason. Wherein fowl nest. So he's created these cedars and cypresses, verse 17, where birds nest. Look at that. That's a mistake. The stork. It's the stork. It should be the stork. Has cypresses for its house. High mountains for the ibexes. Crags, a refuge for hyraxes. So the stork has cypresses where it lodges, ibexes, high mountains, hyraxes, crags. Do you know what ibexes are? Ibexes are like mountain goats, but it's a kind of mountain goat that is natural to the nation of Israel where the psalm was written. When a few of us went to Israel, I saw them. You go to the Dead Sea region, and you go, like it says here, you go into the more mountainous part of it, and there were numerous ibexes walking around. Ibexes are these, they're in the goat family. They're dark brown, but they've got very high black, usually kind of curved, not like curved like this, but spiraling kind of horns. That's an ibex. And then, do you know what a hyrax is? Some of the things that we learn about in other fields, even outside of just the strictly spiritual, in the Bible, we know things that many other people don't know about because we know about the Scripture and it talks about them. A hyrax, I guess you would say they're cute. I think you could say they're cute. They're cute, small. What's the other word? What's the way that the KJV renders this? Conies. They're little brown mammals, really little feet. They've got this little button, black button nose, and these little pointed ears. And you can go home and Google hyrax and hit images and see what you get. You'll get pictures of the hyrax, but very little. The Proverbs say that the hyraxes are a feeble folk, but they live in you know, strong fissures of rock. It's same Hebrew word there, crags. May we say that we are rather hyraxic in that respect. We're a feeble folk, but where we spiritually dwell is in a rock. And in a crag, a very high rock. We dwell in the Lord, our rock, who is God Most High. We are surrounded by strength, though we ourselves are, you know, terribly weak. It's kind of like the opposite, though the same idea. See how the Bible can do this. Speak in an opposite fashion, but mean the same thing. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the power would be of God and not of us. There you have power inside this very weak thing, us. If we view that from another respect, we're the hyraxes. We're the weak thing that dwells inside the very powerful crag. When we put verse 15, together with 16 through 18. The first talking about provision as far as food. The second, the 16 through 18, speaking about where we live, speaking about housing. The Christian's mind should be catapulted to the teaching on the mountain in Matthew 5 through 7, where we view the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about the lilies of the field, that they don't toil or spin, but Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And the sparrows. All right, we're not talking about storks, ibexes, or hyraxes. Talking about sparrows. But same idea. You are of more value than many sparrows. Yeah, and you are of more value than many ibexes, many hyraxes, many storks. You are of more value as far as the essence of your being. And God takes care of them. God gives them a place to live. I'm going to have a place to live. I know that believers have at times, I've been one of them. I've been one of the believers who at times didn't have a place. Now, watch this. I didn't have a place that I could claim possession of. In one sense, in one very real sense, I've never had that. I've always rented. I still rent from people. It's not technically mine, my house that I live in, but we call it my house because that's the place. Nobody else, no other family lives there. This is where I live. I have had a time, about 6 months, where I didn't have, I'm not talking about ownership, but just my place to live, but I still lived somewhere. It was in Massachusetts in a cold that you don't know about unless you've been in New England. Kate and I talk about it all the time. But I had a place to live. I was somewhere. I lived with the body of the Christ for 6 months. One family. God's taking care of ibexes. God's taking care of hyraxes. God's taking care of storks as relates to their housing. He's going to take care of us as relates to our housing. This isn't a promise that there will never be a time where we don't experience the power engendering weakness of homelessness, but it's going to be a season. It's not forever. It's not always. It's not the norm. This is the norm. God looks after his creation like this. All right, we're going to close that part of it. Now let's go to Isaiah 9:6. Like I said, not connecting it with Psalm 104, just translated it. So, translated it, loved it. It's directly about our Lord Jesus Christ, so let's talk about it. Because a child was born for us, a son was given to us, and the authority has been upon his upper back. And his name has been called Extraordinary One, Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Authority of Well-Being. Let's justify this translation while teaching it at the same time. Because a child was born for us. A son was given to us. Note that the son, though he was born in his humanity, this is in comparison with his being a child. So in his deity, the Lord Jesus Christ was never a child. In his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ was a child. So then child is speaking of his humanity. Son, then, speaking of his deity, the son was given, not born. Just like in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, the son was designated such by resurrection. But when it spoke about his humanity, said that he became of the seed of David. So he, in his humanity, became something that he was not. In his deity, he who always was given to us. For God was thus devoted to the world that he gave his unique son. That's this language that John 3:16 picks up. The giving of the Son is by way of incarnation and death. Or in other words, he gave the Son as manna. He gave the Son as what? Please, is what manna means. They saw it. The Israelites first saw manna, and they said, Ma is like, what? Na is please, like, what, pray tell, is this? What, please? Please tell me what this is. So, what is this stuff? It's called, what is this stuff? Or, what is this? That's what we're saying. What is this stuff? What, please? That would become the name for this bread from heaven. In John 6, the Lord will tell us, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the real. Now watch this. My Father gives you the real, and it's manna, or we anglicize it manna. My Father gives you the real manna from heaven. That's in Greek. If you're reading that in Greek, you come and you don't say you don't know anything about the Bible. That's who John was written for. Here, you're not even saved. We're going to give you this book, and I got to order those Gospels of John, Russ. I'm going to give you this book. You who don't know who Jesus is, or you've heard of him, and you know about this Christian movement that's happening, I'm going to give you this book. This will explain it. So you don't know maybe anything about the Old Testament. You're, say, a Greek. You've been raised worshiping idols. You receive this book, and you read Greek, so no problem, and you're reading, and you come upon this word, manna. You don't know what that is. It's not a Greek word. It's a Hebrew, it's a combination of two Hebrew words that mean what, please. So, the Lord, in speaking to who he was originally speaking to, they were still calling. This became the name for this stuff. What, please? But when you read it in another language, you transliterate it as manna. My Father gave you the real what, please, from heaven. Because the bread, now he uses the word bread, from heaven is the one who descends from heaven and gives his life, gives his soul for the life of the world. What, please, is this? This gospel is not of human origin. No religion. You go out there and you say, make up a religion. Nobody makes up a religion where their God dies for them. And yet if we were to consult the religion department at the School of Tyrannus over here, that is not the way that they think. All right, this is the stuff of legend. This is the stuff of myth. One of their teachers said, we here in the religion department have a problem with sacred texts. I understand. You don't look at sacred texts as really sacred. And you shouldn't look at all sacred texts as really sacred. There's one. It's the Bible. But if you look at all of the other religions, they can't conceive of that. This, Paul says, I make known to you that the gospel that I preached to you was not of human origin. My apostleship was not something that was human. I wasn't made an apostle by man or through man, but through Jesus Christ, who of course is a man, but in that he talks about him that way, he must be more than a man. So this gospel is ma-na. This gospel is what, please? You tell that gospel to people. What? Please. I mean, the real manna, the real bread from heaven, was the one who was given via incarnation and death, given to us, and the authority has been upon his upper back. That's actually conceptually, though it sounds so strange to you because you're used to reading shoulder, he's not carrying this like with one arm. He's not carrying this as with one shoulder. The authority is upon this ridge of the upper back. Like when you have something that's really heavy, to most, you can get under it and push it up with all of your strength. You're carrying it on this ridge that runs from shoulder to shoulder, not one shoulder, but the whole upper back. The authority shall be upon his upper back means that he'll be responsible for ruling. Our context, the context of Isaiah, is going to tell us the extent of that rulership. It's going to be the whole world that he's going to have authority over. And his name has been called. You're used to reading wonderful. That's an adjective. This is not an adjective. This is a noun. Extraordinary or extraordinary, depending on how you want to translate or how you want to pronounce that. That's an adjective, but we've got to take this word of the extraordinary family of words and make a noun out of it. This is an extraordinary thing, or in this case, an extraordinary person. His name will be called Extraordinary One. Yeah, beyond the ordinary. This man is not your ordinary man. He's a counselor. Have you ever thought about it? Wonderful counselor, mighty God, priest. You see, read that. You know that's a name that he has. But how is the Lord Jesus Christ a counselor? Well, he counsels us, doesn't he? I mean, the corpus, New Testament corpus that we've been given has the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in it. But here, we see his deity, so it's not even limited to the time of the days of his flesh. He has been, as God, he has been dispensing counsel for thousands of years. And that, if we take up his advice, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire and white garments that your nakedness, shame of your nakedness would not be seen, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you would see. See, I counsel you. He does indeed counsel his people. He gives advice to his people. He's the best counselor. I almost want to say, if I've got this one, why do I need any other? Thing is, he's given others. There's actually a gift in Romans chapter 12 that we would call counseling. We probably call it that way now. Steering is how we translate it. Administration is how it's usually translated. And that's a unfortunate translation. So counselor, he is the counselor. Then he is mighty God. He is El Gibor in the Hebrew. He is God, mighty to be sure, how mighty, almighty, Father of eternity. He is the father of Av here. Av is a word that often gets coupled with Olam, which means we usually translate everlasting. So everlasting, sometimes you'll see it like this. Everlasting Av. And that is often getting translated forever and ever. Av sometimes just means, most of the time that you see it, it just means until or up until something, up to something. All right, when you talk about just, it's detached from that, like it doesn't have a direct object, up until what? It's just as. Probably the best way to render that, in my opinion it is the word eternity. Now, the devil has known that if he comes straight out and says Jesus isn't God, and there's verses all over the scripture that talk about Jesus being God, that's going to be seen as a lie. So what he did in the 4th century since the Lord Jesus Christ has been on the earth, he has stimulated a man named Arius in the early 4th century to say, we're going to say that Jesus isn't God obliquely. You know, you got muscles on the side of your body here. They're called the obliques. because they run on the side and they don't go straight up or straight down. They run at an angle like that. We're going to attack the satanic agenda in that early 4th century. We'll attack the deity of Jesus Christ in an oblique way. We'll take this side issue about his being God, and we won't directly address it, but we'll say something that if you buy it, you'll have to agree that he isn't God. So Arius attacked directly. He denied the eternity of Jesus Christ. And his followers became Arians. What do we call those who aren't Arians? Well, words have come up for that. But before that time, you know what they're called? Christians. We follow Christ. You guys follow Arius. Athanasius used to make this point often. He'd say, the Eunomians follow Eunomius, and so they're Eunomians. The Arians follow Arius, and so they're Arians. Valentinians, they follow Valentinus, so they're Valentinians. We're Christians. We follow Christ. And so these that want to pass themselves off as Christians, they get these names. But Christians just get the name Christians. We believe that he is mighty God, and that's not in any lesser sense. Therefore, he is the father of eternity. Now, here's the idea of how, in what sense is he father of eternity? Without God, nothing exists. He is the creator of everything. Before he created, what was there? There was God. There was just him. There was God. Now you can think of I think that it's right to call it a time. I don't buy the idea, the distinction between time and eternity. Eternity was a time. All right? There was a time when there wasn't a demarcation of time. If a half an hour went by in what you call eternity, it took the same amount of time as a half an hour that goes by now. But it was happening in the chronological space that didn't have time demarcations yet. And we call that time. In that time before time, the only way that you can even think of that time existing is because God existed. If God didn't exist, this concept of eternity would not exist because there would be nothing, including the consciousnesses that can conceive of such a thing as time or eternity. If he's existent and he never had a beginning, that is his eternity. So he is the father of eternity because without him there would be no eternity. There would be nothing and no one, absolutely nothing. Nothing would exist, not space. Not air, nothing. And nothing is eternal. Only one is eternal. Without that one, you could not think of or speak in terms of eternity. The very concept of eternity is so linked with God that he is the father of eternity. And we're talking about the human child, the divine son, who was born / given, respectively. He is the father of eternity. If he's really God, he's eternal. If he's not eternal, he's not God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the child who was born, the Son who was given, is Mighty God and Father of eternity. This, with Micah 5:2 and Hebrews 7:3, are the three clearest places wherein you see the eternity of the Son of God set forth. And then you're used to reading Prince of Peace. Instead, we have here authority of well-being. This word authority is the word sar in Hebrew. It is the broadest use. It is the most general word that is used for someone in authority. We tend to have the idea of a prince these days from England, and he's the son of a king. That person may be next in line to reign, but he may not be reigning. He may not have any authority. He may be a prince, and he's not next in line to reign. And though he is a prince, he remains such all of his life, and he never reigns. So I don't think that prince captures the idea of this word sar in Hebrew. This is somebody in authority. And you can talk about kings, you can talk about emperors, you can talk about governors, you can talk about satraps, you can talk about all these other kinds of more specific or more limiting terms for people who rule. This one, they're all going to fit under this. So I use the broadest term that I can think of to talk about somebody in authority. He's an authority. He is the authority, though, of peace is a part of well-being. But it's a part of well-being. It might even be the biggest part of well-being. But it's only a part of what shalom talks about. Shalom is, hey, may you have everything that would really constitute well-being. Would that you have, when we say shalom, would that you have spiritual health? Would that you have stability? Would that you have a certain resourcefulness built into your soul? Would that you have a prudence and wisdom? Would that you have discernment, discretion, perception, insight? Would that you have security? Would that you have peace? But have all of that, like that well-rounded thing, wherein all of your inner man, the whole spirit of the inner person, that being having well-being is shalem, which is whole. It's the state of having shalom, wholeness, or spiritual and soulical integrity, where there's no deficiency there. Someone spoke to me about, someone else said, there's obviously a deficiency there. They were talking about in a mental capacity. All right. In other words, something that is usually there, something that should be there, something that you would want to be intact, isn't there. And I agree. The person is not shalem. Okay, they're not all together. They're not intact. Shalem is the adjective that goes with the noun shalom. Shalom is comprehensive, integritous well-being. That doesn't include monetary wealth. It's not part of shalom. That doesn't include some of the things. That doesn't include necessarily respect from other individuals. That doesn't include fame. That kind of stuff is not part of shalem, but it's that inner healthy constitution. That's shalom. And the Lord Jesus Christ, man, is he it? The Lord Jesus Christ has it. He's perfectly altogether. No deficiency, not even, wow, all of these good things in high measure, but in different levels. No, all of these good things, 100%, topped off as its perfection. But he also gives it. He is the ministering source of our shalom, so that the Lord Jesus Christ in a very real sense, is our spiritual health. The degree to which we are adjusted to Him is the degree to which we are shalom, that we are having shalom, well-being. All of our well-being is in Him. So you shouldn't seek it somewhere else. You don't seek it in another person. You don't seek it in a system somewhere. You don't seek it in some medication. You don't seek it in some philosophy which robs you of truth. You don't see. We got it all right here. All in at one place. The Lord Jesus Christ. And He's the authority of it. He gets to decide who gets it. When it gets dispensed, it comes from Him. The beautiful thing about our authority of well-being is that for every one of his, if we speak of his humanity, his younger siblings, He wants everyone to have it. He makes it available. He invites us to partake of it. He is the authority of well-being. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.